Let me say, first of all, how much I appreciate the opportunity of being here again this year, the invitation, and I appreciate the good congregation here and the good eldership and all the works in which you're involved and what a blessing those things are. Appreciate that very much. Isn't it the case that every Bible student would tell you how blessed as children of God we are of all the blessings that God has given us? All the places I've been through the years when public prayers are led, often, well, almost without exception, we thank the Father for all the many blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And that is a grateful thing to do. One of those blessings is the Bible. God has given us His Word. We're not left of our own to try to figure out what we need to do and how we need to do it. God has given us what to do to obey His gospel. He's given us what to do to live that gospel and in the lives that we have, wherever that takes us upon this world. And He's given us what to do to be able to go to heaven at the end of the world or the end of our life, whichever may come first. He's also revealed to us things that we are not to do. And that's the topic of our discussion now. Is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, a verse with which we're all familiar. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Then verse 17 tells us that the world will pass away, and all the lusts therein. But what will abide forever is he that doeth the will. What? He that doeth the will of God the Father in heaven. That is the lasting point. He tells us what to do. I don't have a choice in that matter except whether to accept it or reject it. I can't come up with the terms of obedience and the terms of living faithful. God has already settled that. He's so far above us, He entered in a covenant with us, except He exceeds. It's not a bargain deal. He explains the terms, and I obey that or I don't. And if I don't, then we know the consequences of that. In this passage of 1 John 2, verse 15, we're told to not love the world. God knew of the danger that would be within human beings, the creatures that He made. We are physical, we are material. We live in a material world, a physical world. We enjoy the things of this world. But He tells us here, do not love the world. We sometimes hear people talk about judging one another, where a few of us were standing outside earlier today. And some people think, oh, you can't judge anybody. Oh, they're never to judge. But the Lord does. We have to judge. We would not know each other if we're brethren or not. We would not know if we're faithful or not if we did not judge. But it's not an indiscriminate judgment. It is based upon the Scriptures. Now, I mention that because of this. There are some that say, oh, hating is wrong. We need to never hate. It's never right to hate. No, that's not exactly the way the Bible reads. I find myself in recent year, or for many years now, somebody will ask a Bible question about this, and I'd say, well, yes and no. Yes, if you're thinking of it this way, but no, if you're thinking of it this way. We are to hate. God hates. Can we do what God tells us to do? In Proverbs chapter 6, He mentioned there's 7 things He hates. So we learn. There are things we hate. And if we love God, then we will hate those things that oppose God. If we love the Bible, then we will hate those things that are contrary to the Bible. If we love the church, then we will hate those things that oppose the church. And if we love righteousness, we will hate those things that are unrighteous. So as we think about this passage here, if we love God, he says we should not love the world. Well, what is it about the world that we are not to love? Well, can we love the world? Well, yes and no. He's not talking about the created universe. He's not talking about the wonders of the world. We read here in Psalm 19 in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and His handiwork. Do we don't love that? Do we not appreciate that? The Hubble telescope some years ago set into orbit, they had to fix. Now the Webb telescope, seeing farther out into space than we've ever seen. You see those pictures, the glorious wonders. We rejoice in the fact that God made these things. They've been there all along. They're not new. They were there beginning at the creation. They're still there. We're discovering them. And those are beautiful. And we love and we adore God's creation. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 31, the last verse in chapter 1, that God looked over the creation of all that He had made in six literal 24-hour periods, and He said, "Behold, it is good." So there's things about the world that are good, and we can rejoice in them and appreciate them. There's nothing in the world itself or the universe that is inherently evil. It's an inanimate object. We can appreciate that which God has made, or we can make it into something that is evil. So it's not evil in and of itself. It's our relationship to it, our opinion about it, and how we live in respect to it as well. So those things are good. But it does mean the material universe in the respect that we put that ahead above God. This world, the Bible refers to us sometimes as pilgrims, sojourners. We are wanderers in this world. Just imagine, who all likes camping? You know, a lot of people love camping. You love the outdoors. You love all the things in the outdoors and exploring those kind of things. It is, in a sense, the whole world is kind of like a campground. You go to the campground and you're enjoying these things. But the problem comes in is when you love the campground to the extent that it removes your devotion and care and love toward God. That's the part that makes it evil. That's the area wherein God says, do not love the world. That's the point we need to consider and think about. We read in Deuteronomy 17 in verse 3 that men through the ages have worshiped the heavenly constellations and things of the world, whether that be the sun, the moon, or stars, or things of that sort. Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, men have taken birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, bowed down and worshiped them in images, every kind. I was remember one time when I was in Taiwan. Huge, huge statue of Buddha. And there were little bitty Buddhas, and they were everywhere. A huge thing, stories tall, of the statue of Buddha. And they were coming and bowing down to the statue of Buddha. But what I noticed, that right under its nose, in this stone, it was a stone image, the pigeons had been roosting. And it was all mess. And their God is of that sort, where the pigeons roost on it and mess everything up. Now, how silly, how superstitious, how foolish people like that are. Sometimes the world then is even speaking of mankind. Is mankind evil? Inherently evil? Do we inherit sin? Did we, we're born into sin ourselves? Do we inherit that? No. Matter of fact, John 3:16, God so loved the world. The world is simply a synonym for speaking of the inhabited earth, mankind. God loved mankind. So that's not really the world that he's talking about. Don't we have love for mankind? Yes, that's one of the motivating factors we have of going into all the world and preaching to every creature, because we love those men's and women's souls. They're created in the image of God. We love them. We want them to know about redemption from their sins. We want them to know about the true and living God. We want them to obey the God. Yes, we love mankind. God loved mankind that he sent his only begotten Son. When we read about Jesus in John 1 and verse 29, Jesus, it is said of him, he came into the world to save, to wash away the sins of this world. And so the world there is talking about mankind in general. And then the world that we are not to love is another concept or thought here. It speaks one of the world of sin and corruption and wickedness and unrighteousness. That's the kind of world that we're told not to love. I remember hearing a man one time, he out in California. He born in Tennessee, but went out to California and it wasn't long. His philosophy was, well, I can have your wife, you can have my wife, we'll have other people's wife, we just, you know, just everything to satisfy every bit of the lust of the flesh. All of those terrible things. And he had gone off his rocker, not knowing the will of God. Here we read about Paul speaking in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. When he says, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That means he had crucified himself in respect to the world. We live in this world. We're not going to be able to escape this world until we die or the Lord comes first, whichever that may be. We live here. But our goal is not to fall in love with this campground, this world, and lose focus and hope and devotion to the Creator of it all in heaven. But so often we get so enamored with the things of life that we love the world. People, why is there so many vacant pews here today? Because people love the world. There's enough people in this community, I'd probably venture to say, even wayward members of the church in this area, this building wouldn't hold them all. If they loved God, but they don't do that. They love the world instead. We read also in James 1 in verse 27 that one of the things we do are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, how do we do that? We don't dabble in sinful things. We don't see how close we can get up to it and still not be a part of it. Heard the story one time about a man that was hiring a driver for his car. And he would take him along a mountain road. And he wanted to see how they would maneuver and drive along those curves up that mountain. And most all the drivers wanted to really show how good a driver they were. So they'd get out to the edge and they'd be all right. Then there was one that just drove like granny. And that's the man he hired. I don't want someone that's going to live on the edge. I know that's the way we are as Christians. We ought not to live on the edge like the one that said a while ago, tell me what's the very least I can do and still go to heaven. That's not the philosophy we have. What's the most I can do? How can I serve God? Don't live on the edge. Don't get out there. Don't take chances. Why would we want to live like that? That is something that is just unbelievable. James chapter 4 verse 4 tells us again that those who become friends of the world, then you're an enemy with God. You leave God's devotion and you become a friend of the world. You're enemies of God. Do you want to be an enemy of God? Nobody in this audience does. That's why you're here today. You don't want to be an enemy of God. But when we become friends of the world, that's the world he's talking about that we do not love. Don't love this world. We read that we cannot love both the Father and the world at the same time. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, the Lord talked about you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You'll cling to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Well, that's simple enough. We can understand that. But how many try to do that? They want to hang on to God with one hand. They want to hang on to the world, the devil, with the other hand. And they're living a miserable life. They're torn between the two. They want to dabble in the things of the world, but to have at least enough conscience to let their conscience bother them and think that this ain't right. But so all the world ends up, we're trying to serve two masters. And if you've ever tried that, then you know your life is a miserable life, because at least your conscience is there eating away at you, knowing this is not where I'm supposed to be. This is not the way I need to be dressed. This is not the place I need to be going to. Or this is not my behavior. This is not the kind of speech I need to have. Our conscience is there to slap us back into line if we'd pay attention to it. And that's the kind of world here the Lord says, do not love the world. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, again, we remember about how the Lord is telling us through the Apostle Paul here that we are a servant to whatever it is that we obey. If it's a servant of sin or a servant unto righteousness, that's the kind of servant we are. And we can't have a mixture between the two. It just won't work that way. We find also that the sin is the world of darkness. Colossians 1 and verse 13. When we obey the gospel, we've been rescued from the world of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. There's a vast difference between the world of darkness, of sin, unrighteousness, corruption, and evil of every sort, and a place of righteousness and holiness. What a blessing it is to be members of the church and among those of like precious faith. That we can lean upon each other. We can depend upon each other. We can pray together. We don't have to worry about what they're going to get into. We love good fun. I don't know of anybody in this world that has more fun than faithful Christians and children of God. But it's wholesome fun, it's righteous fun, it's humorous fun, and that's the lifting up and just good people that we can be around. What a blessing it is to be like that. So we have two choices. We can either choose good or we can choose evil. We can choose the world or we can choose God. So that's the world, he says, do not love. Don't go there. And then the second part of that passage is, do not love the things of the world. Here's the world on one hand, but now there's things in the world. Can we love the things of the world? Well, yes or no. I drove to Nashville, Tennessee, and I flew about 1,000 miles on a thing that men invented. Is that airplane, is it inherently evil in and of itself? It's a thing in the world. Our cars are things that are necessary for us to go to work and to come to service. And there are things in the world. He's not talking about all the things in the world. But he's talking about wicked things, evil things. 1 John 2, verse 16. What are those things? Lusts of the flesh. Lusts of the eyes. And then the pride of life. The vainglory of life. Let's take a look a moment at each one of those things. What does the Bible say about the lust of the flesh? The word lust is the word that is translated in the scriptures as lust or desire. A lot of times it's desire. Well, the word lust really is not a word that is inherently wicked and evil. Did you know that? You look up the word lust, it just simply means desire. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, we read about God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when drawn away of his own lust. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but we're drawn away of our own lust. And when that lust is conceived, that is, we give into it, we yield to it, then that's where the sin comes in. It's not a sin to be tempted. The Lord was tempted. Even though I know some brethren that say, oh no, the Lord never was tempted. The Lord wasn't. He's God. God can't not be tempted. But his humanity could. And he was. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us that the Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Then we also read something about Paul here when he mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 19 to 21. He's talking about the works of the flesh such as adultery and fornication and uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is one of those words, this a longing, craving desire for that which is particularly forbidden. There are things God has forbidden us to do. And as we continue this list, I want to go back to the concept or thought here about the word lust, translated desire. It's translated desire in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 23, where Paul said he had a desire to leave this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's the same word for lust. Same word. So the word lust is not inherently evil there. And even the Lord, on the night of what we call the Last Supper, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, where Jesus said to the disciples, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's the word lust, desire. So it's not inherently evil itself. You have to define what you're desiring, what you're longing or craving for. Don't we long for one day being in heaven? We desire to go to heaven. And that's the way the scripture is using the word. But in this case, we're talking about in the negative part of it, the lustful kind of desire, that which is forbidden by God. That's the word lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, emulations, uncleanness, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Revelings. What is revelings? Revelings is Portland, Oregon, back during the so-called Summer of Love, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. People marching the streets, tearing their banners, overturning cars, setting fire to things, carousing, reveling, all through the night, drinking. That is reveling. He said that's wickedness. That's of the world. You don't see a Christian out there turning over police cars and burning down and breaking glass and tearing up the whole world. That's not what Christians do. Is it? Go like this. No, that's not what Christians do. But those are things of the world. He said, don't love the things of the world. And that is what we must avoid and stay from. Then about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes are those desires that have their origin in the eyes. Eyesight is a wonder. I'm so grateful I can see. Personally, of all the things that I could lose in this world and still live, eyesight would be the worst for me. I'll take anything else. In a world of darkness, that'd be bad. But the lust of the eye, we see something and we crave it. It triggers a thought in our mind. Oh, we get to thinking about it and we get to exploring it and imagining things. Lust of the eyes. We see it and we want it. We find in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 14, Peter would write about those who have eyes full of adultery. That's all they live for. as to whatever wickedness and sexual immorality and things of which they can get into. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. The Lord tells us about the danger. Men particularly, not only men, but men particularly, keep their eyes to themselves. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And then, particularly, he tells the women to dress modestly. Don't. I grew up on a farm. We had dogs and all those kind of things. You know, I've never seen a dog that wouldn't eat a pork chop. But you don't have to dangle it in front of his nose to think he's not going to bite it. And women, and this would be men also, if we dress in public and we say, well, all people need to keep their eyes to themselves. I've got a right to do this. No, you don't have a right to do that. If I conducting my life wearing something in any fashion, then I could be a stumbling block, a deterrent, or a teasing, tantalizing somebody else to look in lust. That is on me just as well as it is on them. People say, oh, well, there's some dirty old men. They're going to lust no matter what you've got on. If you're dressed from here to here. Well, that's true too. But at least if that's the case and they lust after you, you're clean. You're out of. You gave them no reason, no cause to do that. And so there's the lust of the eyes. That's not just the men, that's the women. And whether lusting after one or the other, that goes, you know, both sides of the aisle can do that. And that's what he's talking about, lusting of the eyes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, verse 5 rather, Paul writes about the fact of casting down our imaginations and bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? For one, we read the Bible. We learn what it says. We learn what we are to do, what we're not to do. And we live according to that. And thoughts that come in our mind, they just pop in. Where did that thought come from? We don't embellish that thought. Don't revel in that thought. Get that thought out of your head. That's what he said, but casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the obedience to Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 again mentions things like that. But then let's talk about the pride of life. The pride or vainglory of life. Men lifted up with pride. Think of old Nebuchadnezzar. Mighty king, raised up by God to conquer the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. God used a wicked, corrupt leader to reap what he wanted upon the Judas, the people of Judah. Carried them off into captivity. Oh, old Nebuchadnezzar got so built up. Oh, he was high and mighty until he hit the rock bottom. Sent out into the wilderness, lived as a wild man. The Bible said his hair grew like birds' feathers, his fingernails like birds' claws, until he came to the realization that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He came down off his high horse. You ever known somebody that knows everything? I've seen and known people like that through the year. They know. You want to know something? Just ask them. They'll tell you. I don't care what the subject. They know everything, and they're proud of it. And they're going to stick their nose into your business because they know everything. Well, they're proud, proud and lifted up. And the Lord knew that. The devil was like that. One of the qualifications we know about those who would be elders was that he would not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A new Christian is more susceptible to wandering off and being built up. I've known some, sadly, in my years. None, fortunately, any place I've ever been preaching, but of other brethren talked about it. So it's a scary time to appoint elders. Or even have elders to begin with, or add an elder. It's kind of a scary time. And we try to do our best to, you know, make sure the qualifications are met, everything is in place. Sometimes that power goes to their head. And they think, I'm an elder. You know, I'm going to do this. I rule the roost. You ever heard about a chief elder? Now, I've seen some chief elders. some one of the elders out of town. Something comes up, the other elders that are remaining, they talk about it and make a decision. Well, this guy will be back later. You let the wrong one be out of town. Oh, we got to talk to him first. He's the chief elder. There are no chief elders in the Bible. Lift it up with pride. That's what he's talking about. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, we read about pride and haughtiness. A haughty spirit goes before destruction and before a fall. James 4 and verse 16, now ye rejoicing and your boasting and all such rejoicing is evil. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And pride. The Bible teaches us to be just humble servants of God. And we aspire to do any more than that. We're in dangerous territory of building pride in ourselves, thinking that we're important. One of the first jobs I ever had was at a gas station where I grew up, and my job was to go, I opened the station every morning at 6 o'clock, and during my high school years, 7:30, the owner would come in, take over, I'd run home right quick, eat a quick bite, and get to school. Then I'd work on Saturdays. Well, school was over, I graduated, time to move on. I asked my dad, I said, Dad, what are they going to do without me? You know, how are they going to survive and run that gas station without me being there? He said, they won't even think twice about it. You know, they're waiting in line. They're a dime a dozen. Another illustration we've heard about to see how important we are. They say, what, to get a glass of water and stick your finger down in it and pull it out and see what size hole you made? You know, if you think you're somewhat. You know, we even read about that in the book of Acts. There were brethren who thought of themselves as somewhat. Pride, important. And that's not the way of the Bible at all. Matthew 23 and verse 12, we read about those who exalt themselves will be brought low. And then James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. The Lord talks us about in the parable of the seats, the chief seats, and going in and you sitting down in the chief seat, and then someone else comes in and the master of the house said, well, excuse me, go down to the end of the table. You know, and what shame and reproach that would be. We need to go down to the end of the table to start with. We're not so boastful or arrogant. We need to be in the front seat. We need to be right up there where everybody can see. That's not the way of the world, or that is the way of the world, not the way of the Lord, people. Romans 12 in verse 3, Paul would write, for the grace given to me to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're just humble servants of the Lord. We want to think about this. The things of the world. Have you ever thought about it this way? There in 1 John 2 and verse 15 and 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you know every temptation we faced will fit in one or more of those three categories? Those are the three areas of temptation. All the temptations we face is either involving itself with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. There's not another category that I'm aware of. And so every one of them are there. And if we know about that, then we know how to live. That was shown early in man's existence in the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve. Here comes the old serpent, the devil. Comes to Eve. Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she said, that's true. And the devil said, ye shall not surely die. You will not die. Then we read in Genesis 3 and verse 6 that she saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a tree pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride, vainglory of life. She was tempted in all three areas, just like we read in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. And she gave in to that temptation. She ate of that fruit, gave them to Adam. He ate of it. They were cast out of the garden. As a result, humanity, we all die. Then let's think about the Lord. The same thing in the Lord's temptation. In the latter part of Matthew chapter 3, we read about him being baptized. Beginning in chapter 4, we read that he was taken up of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, the Bible says he was hungry. Here comes the devil. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus could have done that. He was the Son of God. But no, the devil said, he didn't say he was. He said, if you be. Casting doubt even then. He could have done that. But the Lord did not choose. He was hungry. 40 days, he was hungry. But he didn't yield to that temptation. But what he said was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of God. Now what we're looking at, exploring here with the Lord's temptation is that he remembered Scripture and he kept that Scripture. He answered this temptation by saying, well, you know, the good book says, thou shalt not eat or by bread alone. And then the Bible says he was taken up into this holy city and set on a high pinnacle of the temple. Now here the devil gets to quoting Scripture. Cast thyself down, for it is written that the angel shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But the Lord's answer was, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the third temptation. He taketh him out and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And there he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give these things to you. And again, Jesus answered, it is written. What did he say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The stones to be made bread, or the lust of the flesh. Falling down from the pinnacle or jumping off, he wouldn't have been hurt. The prophecy did say, not a bone of him would be broken. He could have walked around, look at me, look what I did. No, that's appealing to his pride, the pride of life. That was the temptation. Seeing all the kingdoms of the world, that's the lust of the eyes. The Lord was tempted in all three points. Hebrews 4:15 says, but without sin, he didn't yield to the sin. And we won't sin when we do not give in to that sin. Sometimes we win that battle. Sometimes we don't. We're human. We're weak. Unknowing about some things. Okay. But when we're tempted, how do we fight that temptation? Remember the Word of God. That's how Jesus did. That's how we can do it. What did the Bible say about that? And we answer that question, and then we keep that question. We do not violate the answer to the Scriptures. Then we escape that moment of sin. But there are other occasions we don't escape because we're human. That doesn't mean that's allowed for. It doesn't mean that we can have an excuse for it. But it just simply means that we're human. Aren't we thankful for a gracious God that says, I love you, I want you to go to heaven, but you have to do my will. Let's do that, Will.